just remain standing for a moment. I'm Lindsay Meliush, and I'm one of your hosts this week. It's great to be here with you. And I'd love you just to join me now as I pray for Ken. Just stretch out a hand, would you, and join with me. Lord, we thank you so much for Ken. We thank you for his willingness to come here and serve you by being amongst us. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you've given him. Thank you, Lord, for the significant ministry that you've given him. And thank you, Lord, that already he's begun to open up the scriptures to us. And we just pray now that you'd anoint him, that he might do that again this morning. That we would be challenged by you, Lord, and moved on in our faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. Thank you. This morning we continue our march through Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia. Pausing to do some theological reflection on the issues that were most important to Paul. Last time we heard Paul say that he is an apostle, he's sent from God. Anyone who disagrees with him is wrong. He preaches a gospel of rescue, Jesus doing the work for us, coming down through history, gathering us up in himself, carrying us to safety. That this salvation that Christ worked in his life, death, and resurrection is complete. Nothing can be added to it, and anyone who does not add to the gospel or even subtract from the gospel. It changes it to something entirely different, a heteros or an utterly different gospel. Anybody who does that should be eternally condemned. You'd get the impression that he was convinced about his convictions. And this objective historical event of our rescue in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago puts us into a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, and that life now opens up to us infinite possibilities. And Paul says, using himself as an example, remember my former way of life. He was brought up to be one thing, and he ended up, because of God's rescue and empowering, something entirely different. Let's pray, and we'll continue on with chapter number 2. Holy Spirit, you're the great teacher. I pray that you would take these words of power and cause them to be also words of insight to us, changing us, moving us. I pray this morning that you would make friends for yourself through Paul's letter, and by your Spirit enable us to introduce others to this divine friendship. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Chapter 2. 14 years later I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along. I went in response to a revelation set before them, the gospel that I had preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whether they were, makes no difference to me or not. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing. Those men added nothing. Well, we often see someone's favorite verse embroidered on a pillow, like you will over at the store, where all the books and tapes are for sale. The Lord is my shepherd, and love is patient, love is kind. And we often see people's favorite scripture verses emblazoned on their t-shirts. But this is one I haven't seen yet. Verse 6, or rather verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." Why do I say that that verse is so important? Paul took this Greek up to Jerusalem to present his gospel and Titus as a test case before James, Peter, and John, which then and now represents virtually the whole New Testament. Verses 6 and 9. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God was at work in the ministry of Peter, an apostle to the Jews, as he was also at work in Peter as apostle to the in my ministry to the Gentiles. Here we go. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. In other words, Paul said, Jesus plus nothing is salvation, that is right standing with God, and no religious additives are necessary. The false brothers challenged this. We have a test case. It was run through the courts, so to speak. There's now a legal precedent. The false brothers challenged this and said, no, just read your Old Testament. Just read your scriptures. Let's be biblical here. Circumcision is the mark of the covenant. It has been for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not an option. It's absolutely necessary. And then they gave him a list of verses, proof texts, to demonstrate that. And Paul won the day, and Titus remained uncircumcised. That is to say, at the beginning, the entire New Testament, those who then wrote the canon were together in agreeing with Paul that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And he says, and they added nothing. Do you know what that word in Greek, nothing, means, by the way? It means nothing. But as we shall see, despite the fact that they began on the same page and in the same loop, the intimidation and fear and insecurities that religious hierarchies place on folks are in the process of leaving the Galatians astray, as it had already led the great apostle Peter astray. And now Paul gives us Peter's story as kind of a case study in how this happens. Chapter 2, verse 11 and following. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was what? Afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." So you see a leader falling away, succumbing to religious pressures, succumbing to the intimidation of religious rules, and falling and pulling with him other leaders. A kind of domino effect. Now, Peter knew better. In chapter 11 of the book of Acts, I won't read it. I was going to read it, but I don't think we have time. Peter talks about this vision that he received from God that enabled him then to respond to an invitation to come to a bunch of Gentiles. He preached Jesus to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then he said, "Who was I to deny baptism to them? Who was I to deny, even before circumcision and without circumcision, without kosher, and with none of the things that we grew up with as absolutely necessary, without any of that, God gave the Holy Spirit. And if God gave the Holy Spirit, who was I to deny them?" You can check that out in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Even the Gentiles, without religious additives, are now one in Christ. That makes Jesus not only the common denominator among us, but the only thing that matters. Religion doesn't matter. Your relative morality doesn't matter as to your acceptance in Christ. Your age, your sex, as Paul will say later, neither slave nor free, Gentile, Jew, male nor female. We, all the things that used to divide us, all the things that used to establish a hierarchy are broken down. Jesus isn't just the most important. It isn't just the common denominator. He's all that matters. Belief in Him makes us one, irrespective of religious preferences. So what caused Peter to falter? What caused Peter to fall back? Verse 12, because of his fear of the Jerusalem hierarchy. He feared the disapproval of the bishops, the senior pastors, the theological professors who were there from the head office in Jerusalem to bring these not quite completed Christians to completion by giving them circumcision and kosher and the rest of it. We could remember Peter's former way of life. Yesterday we saw how Paul got over his. Peter hasn't quite gotten over his, maybe. See, Peter's a working class guy. And now he's in the hierarchy in Jerusalem. He's a part of a collegiality that includes scholars, that includes high-bred and well-born leaders. And maybe he was feeling a little insecure. We don't know, but we do know that he needed the approval of the authorities, and so he deserted the very gospel that he had personally received from Christ and had been reinforced to him through a vision, and then right in front of his eyes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that should have been the most dramatic lesson of all. We all know what fear feels like. None of us are totally self-authenticating. All of us want the appreciation, the approval, and the sanction of others. However, we are called here to see Jesus as having approved of us, and that's all that finally matters. And resting on that strength, on that security, on that sanity, we then are free. See, chapter 5, verse 1 of this same letter, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. You're free of the intimidation of leaders or your peers or those that you want to impress or those people that you need approval from. You are now free. You're above that. And now you can just do what's right. Man, Paul, it's an anti-hero sort of culture we live in. But if there was ever a hero, it's the Apostle Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's suspect anyway. He used to persecute the church. He didn't walk with the living Lord Jesus during his 3-year ministry. He was definitely an apostle born sort of out of time, as he said, the least of the apostles. This least of the apostle, who had the least swack, the least authority, does this. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Why did Paul oppose him to his face? Because he's rebellious against authority? No, because Peter was wrong. See, Paul got the gospel. He was free to do what was right. And he saved the entire church from Jewish legalism at that point. One man standing up, being brave, and he saves Christianity for all the rest of us. What this tells us, among other things, is that the truth always outweighs office, always outranks title, tradition. Truth is always to rise above even calls to unity. Now, there's a built-in tension that we have. We want to be loyal to our group on the one hand, and we discern the truth, and we want to contend for it on the other hand. And Paul says here, the truth outranks this desire to be loyal and unified with our community and our leaders. We're here today because some people led by David and Mary Pitches, we are here today, and there is a new wine, because they decided that what they thought was true was more important than loyalty to their larger community. And so it is throughout church history that if we're ever to break free of the status quo, at least some people, at least some of us need to stand up and say what is true and contend for it. And we'll find God at our aid. But how do we discern the truth? There are lots of people saying that I have a prophetic word and I know what's true and all that sort of thing. But in verse 14, Paul gives us a very important principle. Now this, I doubt seriously if you've heard this before. But this is absolutely critical, I think. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, this line here, they were not acting in line with the gospel. It's not that they were breaking the law. It's not that they were breaking the rules. They were not in line with the gospel. The gospel lays down lines. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we participate in a life that is already coming. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the life of the Spirit. It's called being in Christ. In any event, there's a character to this new life. And you can spot the lines of this new life. And Paul spotted the lines and he said they were out of line with this. Now notice that Paul never, and he does a lot of correcting in his letters, but never does he exhort people to keep the law, and never does he chastise them for breaking the law. He's operating on an ethic that is so far above the law. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6, 13 and 17, Paul argues something like this. You know that you're one in body with Christ, and if you unite yourself to a prostitute, you have united Christ to a prostitute. How can you do that? You see, this would have been a perfect example to say you're breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It would have been a perfect opportunity to hammer them with the law. He didn't. He never does. He corrects and directs in line with the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If your ethics can't make it through the incarnation, they're wrong. And the life of the Spirit with us, in harmony with that historical witness of Jesus Christ, is how we are directed. So keeping in line with the gospel corrects us and at the same time directs us. This ethical vision, this principle of knowing what's right and wrong and being able to spot what's wrong with, he couldn't go to the Old Testament and say, look at these proof texts in the Old Testament, see? Because the proof texts were on the side of the false brothers. Why? Jesus is above all. Jesus said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. That ends it. Irrespective of religious preferences. His ethical vision is so far above rules and regulations. Not only does it correct, as it did with Peter and as it did with sexual immorality in the book verse 10. All they asked is that we should remember the poor. Here is Paul, who says, we're not going to circumcise, we're not going to keep kosher, we're not going to do all those things that our tradition demands that we do. And then they said, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, just as we were, with our Greek left uncircumcised. All they asked that we should do is continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was prepared to do. Now, he rejects all rules, but here he accepts a directive from them. Why did he do that? You know why? Because it's in line with the gospel. We can exhort each other in line with the gospel. We ought to direct and we ought to correct in line with the gospel. That's what Paul did. Now, you know, they could have said, you know, there's over 200 references in the Old Testament that exhort us and command us to care for the poor. And they could have read a bunch of them. They didn't. They didn't. They just said, remember the poor. Now, how did Paul know how to do this? This one we will turn to. 2 Corinthians 8. I am not commanding you, says Paul. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. What's in line with the gospel? Caring for the poor. Those of us who are rich becoming poor for the sake of others. Why? Why should we do that? Because there's 200 references in the Old Testament and a whole bunch in the New Testament that tells us to care for the poor? No. But because it's in line with the gospel. What's the gospel? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing. Let me give you a personal example of how being in line with the gospel does not only correct, but direct. I was innocently about 16 months ago, I was innocently preaching through the Gospel of Matthew when I came across this passage where John the Baptist sends an envoy to Jesus' boys and asks them, are you the guy or do we wait for somebody else? And by the way, if Jesus isn't the guy, you do wait for somebody else. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, you just keep on waiting. And Jesus, instead of saying, yeah, I'm the guy, he says, go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. What do they see and hear? Go back and tell John that the lame walk, the blind see, etc., etc. And I never noticed this until this last time through it. There is an ascending order of miracles. You start off with the lame walk and you end up with and the dead are raised. You think you've reached the pinnacle of miracles. What's greater than the dead being raised? And here it is. And the good news is preached to the poor. That's the final top miracle. What's so miraculous about that? Because religion always aligns itself with the status quo. It never has any interest in the poor. The thing that is so contraintuitive, so completely opposite of that, which makes you think it just might be the gospel, is that Christians care for the poor. And I was very relieved when I saw Jesus saying, you know, the top, the best, the clearest, you know, signs and wonders prove nothing. But the thing that authenticates my ministry is that good news is preached to the poor. He's hearkening back to something that Isaiah said hundreds of years earlier. And I thought, oh, what a relief. We're keeping the rules. Our church has always had a ministry to the poor. We've always planted churches in third world countries. We've always given money to the poor. We have care for the poor in our own congregation, widows and orphans. And, you know, in a legalistic way, we're caring for the poor. And I sort of relaxed about it. And then sometime that following week, during my quiet time, when I leave myself more or less unguarded from the Holy Spirit and unprotected, I hear this, you know, you've been receiving a lot of invitations from poor countries, Southeast Asia, Africa, South America, to come and bring good news to them and teach them how to heal the sick and all this other stuff that you do. And what about that? And my response, it was very polite. It was very polite. It was a question. And my response was, they don't have money. I don't have money. The airlines charge you to get there and back, and so I can't go. And then this very gentle inquiry came back. Well, you're talking to the God of the universe, and you're saying that you shouldn't keep in line with the gospel the way that you have an opportunity to because of lack of money. Now, are you sure that's the way you want to leave this conversation? So I went to my leadership and said, well, here it is. Here's what's happening. You know, every once in a while you get convicted by your own preaching, and this is what happened. And they said, well, why don't you just go do it? We'll free you up to do that. And I said, well, I don't have money. They don't have money. How do we get it? And they said, well, just ask your friends for money. Tell them what you're going to do. Write some letters. I thought, oh, I'm way too cool to do that. I have way too much integrity than to write letters asking for money. And it was left at that next morning. And the voice comes, now let me get this straight. Your sense of integrity is more important than keeping in line with the gospel. Is that the way you want to leave this? And I said, well, okay. So I went and wrote letters to my friends and said, don't tell me you love me anymore. Send money. So I went to the congregation, told them, and they were all happy. I should do that. And then I told them how much I was going to be gone this year. And they said, you know, we're just not prepared to carry on. When you're not here, people don't come and people don't give. And we're just not prepared to carry on if you're not going to be around more. So why don't you just go off and do your thing? So I jumped off a 50-story building. That's 14 months ago. And so far, so good. I go to the post office box to find out if I'm going to be able to pay the light bill every month. And I'm traveling around the world taking good news to the poor. And so all of that to say, I don't want anybody to suspect for a minute that I'm virtuous or that I'm claiming to be, because that couldn't be further from the truth. The point is here, and here's the point, that keeping in line with the gospel as it corrects us and directs us will take us way above the rules. The law isn't, we don't reject the law, and Paul doesn't reject the law because it's too strict, it's too harsh, because it's too weak. It doesn't ask too much of it, it asks too little of us. Love will do, you will do things for love that you would never do for the sake of keeping the rules. You see, keeping in line with the gospel means finding Christ as our center. He is our justification, as we're going to see in just a minute. He's taken care of all of our insecurity needs. Now we can just do what's right. How do we know what's right? Keeping His person in the center of our imaginations through all of it. Somebody asked me yesterday, well, where do the Christian disciplines come in? Here's how they come in. Read the Bible if you want to know who Jesus is. Read it every day. Read it all the time. Study it. Teach it. Be taught by it. Pray. Stay in touch so that you can hear the directive and corrective of the Holy Spirit keeping you in line with the gospel. Why do you read the Bible and pray and do all those, worship and do all those other things? Why? Because it's a rule? Because you're going to feel guilty if you don't? No, it's a way of keeping in line with the gospel. How are you going to know what is in line with the gospel unless you know the Bible? So read the Bible. How are you going to hear the Spirit correcting and directing you in specific areas? See, I'm supposed to take good news to the poor. Maybe you're not supposed to. That's fine. That's fine. How would I have not known had I not gotten quiet? Had I not had a time of prayer? Again, I'll ask the same question I did yesterday. Are you settling for too little? Are you aiming at keeping the laws? You know, keeping a 30-minute quiet time, is that your big goal in life? Stopping masturbating. Memorizing some scripture. Not losing your temper. You know, what's your big goal? Please, don't settle for too little. Now, Paul does some heavy theological lifting as he explains the implications of justifications. 15 to 16. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We who are know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. You would get the impression that he's big on this whole business of justification. He's just used that term three times, and he starts out in 17 with the same term. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. And then he goes on to some sort of obscure things that we won't have a chance to get to. But all that to say that you would think that justification is a big deal to Paul, and whether it's a big deal to Paul or not, which it is, it's a big deal to us. It's the easiest thing to prove. It's about the only thing we think of. Why are we so defensive? Why are we so self-justifying? Because we long to be justified. Every politician, corrupt or otherwise, well, that goes, I don't need to say that, do I? Every politician spends a large part of his or her war chest on spin and PR and getting the story out. Why? Because they want to be and appear justified. The worst people in the world, like Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin and Chairman Mao and the terrorists who blow up skyscrapers with airplanes, they all claim moral righteousness for their acts. They don't say, we have the power, we're being bad, we like it, get over it. They say, we are on a holy crusade, we are on a holy war, we're doing something important. Why? Because this desperate longing and lust to be justified is at the core of our being. It's a memory trace left over from the fall in the garden. And now we know why religion does such brisk sales, because it sells justification. Religion says, do this, 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 and this, and then you'll be okay with God, and you'll be okay with us. Why is religion so popular, and there's hardly any market at all for the gospel? Because religion gives us these observable things that we do. It's all about us, stuff that we can do and we control. We do this in order to justify ourselves. The gospel is Jesus has lived, died for you, and there is your justification. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party. Here is a case study of someone who was justified and got nervous about it and couldn't stand in the freedom of that justification and sought to be justified by religion and by the leaders of religion. One of the symptoms of our longing to be justified is our chronic sensitivity to criticism. My own defensiveness and the defensiveness of so many other Christian leaders is something I just hate, and I just love to get over it in myself, and I work really hard on it. And I could give you a lot of examples of when I have failed, and there aren't too many times that I have succeeded. So let me tell you about one miraculous event. Some years ago, I ended up in conflict with my denomination because they were promoting some legalistic foolishness, and I objected, as you can imagine. And I found myself standing as one person over against the rest of the leadership. And we battled it out rhetorically for a while. And then finally, some of them circulated a letter in which they outlined what was wrong with me. They never dealt with the issues because I was right on the issues. Instead, they attacked my character. And they said, Ken is rebellious, arrogant, and hypocritical. And we the undersigned, and they all signed their names, ascribe to this. And they didn't deal with the issues, and I'm a writer, and I'm a debater, and I could thrash them easily, and I was getting all revved up because I'm chronically defensive and insecure. And then I took a closer look. It says, I'm rebellious. Well, in fact, I am. It says, Ken is arrogant, and that's true too. And then it says, Ken is hypocritical, and that's manifestly true. And so, in a moment of sanity, I just simply signed my name underneath theirs and mailed it back. I want to live there. There is such freedom. I want to live there. And the wonderful thing, it is for this kind of freedom that Christ has set us free. We are justified. We don't have to try to earn what He's already given us. Now we can spend all of our energy, instead of in self-justification, and self-authentication, we can then spend all of our time and energy doing the gospel and advancing the kingdom of God. How much energy would be released from the church if we got this justification thing wired? Justification simply means that you're right. You're correct. If you say to a friend, I'm going to do something for you, and then you do it, you're justified. If you borrow money from somebody and they pay it back to you, you borrow money from somebody and you pay it back to them, every penny, you are justified. A boy walks up to another boy in school and hits him in the head as hard as he can and knocks him out, and a policeman is standing right there and observes him and arrests him and is, you know, hauling him off. And the boy who did the hitting said, look in his pocket. And the policeman looks in his pocket and there's a handgun with the hammer cocked and his finger on the trigger. He was about ready to shoot up the place and this boy stopped him. It didn't change the action. He still hit him, but now he's justified. The story is reinterpreted and he's justified. You and I are not righteous in our activity, which confuses the whole thing. We don't do everything perfectly as we are supposed to, but we are made just because somebody else has retold our story 2,000 years ago. A man lived a perfect life, and it was credited to us. And because the wages of sin is death, and he didn't sin, he died on our behalf. He retold, reinterpreted our story, despite the fact that our actions stand as they are. Suppose that you owe $1 million in debt, and you have no heirs, and you die owing the bank that debt. You know what happens to that debt? It's canceled. Now read verses 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Christ didn't die for nothing. If we say, I bring my unjustified life to you, Lord, and ask you by faith to retell my story. Reinterpret my story in light of your historical life, death, and resurrection. And I will be satisfied with your performance. I am now okay because of your performance. And if we let this sink in, if we let this love sink in, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we love him back, then the law becomes irrelevant. If we live a life of love that wants to line itself up with the gospel, the rules and the regulations become an insult to us. Because he loved us, here in his love, not that we love, but that he first loved us. His love for us prompts love in us for him in return. And that is the higher plane. People who say, oh, there's too much grace, you know, you got to balance it with law. You know why kids leave the church? When's the last time one of our kids left the church and says, you know, I can't stand it around here. There's way too much acceptance, way too much love. way too much lining up with the gospel, way too much grace. I just can't cope with it. When's the last time you heard that? You didn't and you never will. I interview thousands of kids over the past 30 years of public ministry, and they all leave because of religion and hypocrisy and not feeling that they're okay and accepted just the way they are. If they experience the love of God, they would love God back, and keeping kids in our church would be the least of our problems. Well, I've rushed through this so that we could spend some time in ministry. To begin with, let me ask us to meditate on this old hymn that I quoted yesterday that really sums up what Paul is saying here. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, stand in Him, and Him alone, gloriously complete. Paul never exhorts us to keep the rules of the laws. He exhorts us to keep in line with the gospel. And Jesus is the gospel. And our love for Him causes us to want to walk with Him and keep in line with Him. And as Paul will say later, keeping in step with the Spirit. So would you please stand and let me pray. I'm going to ask ministry team to come and line up in front, and anybody who wants to receive ministry to just go and get in front of the person you want to pray for you, and you'll know who's here to be prayed for because you're facing this way, and the priors will be facing that way. This business about defensiveness and self-justification and all that is really big. It's a big thing. It's a huge, huge thing in the body of Christ. It causes more trouble than our so-called doctrinal differences and all that other stuff that we hide behind as reasons for separating and for arguing with each other. It's defensiveness. Of all the people in the world who should live free and be least neurotic, it's us. We're justified. We're okay with God because Jesus makes us okay. And if I'm not okay with you, that's your problem. That can and should be our orientation to life. And from then, without having to justify ourselves, when somebody comes along and corrects us, we can say, oh yeah, that's right. Thanks. I had a blind spot there. You know why they call them blind spots? Because they're blind spots. You don't see them. One of the blind spots that you're going to want to go away and think about is, what is it in our church that is an addition to the gospel? We've just grown up with it, or it's just become a part of who we are, and we don't know that it's an added thing. It's like circumcision or kosher. It's an added thing that people, if they don't do it, they don't feel okay with us. What legalisms have we added without even knowing it? We've all done that. In our church, it was homeschooling. My wife homeschooled our 8 kids, and she didn't proselytize. It's just that she was so good at it, and the pastor and his wife homeschooled our kids. And so everybody else in the church felt, oh, we've got to do that too. And it became a new legalism, and I just tore my hair out. But it was almost impossible to fight against. So even with the best of intentions and with the deliberate attempt to defend yourself against us, these extra-biblical, these extra-Jesus, these religious and moral preferences creep in that stand alongside Jesus and say, Jesus plus this and this and this makes you okay with God and with us. Let's pray a couple of things, 2 things. That God would discern that in us and just, you know, go deal with that on yourself and talk among yourselves. But let's now ask the Holy Spirit to deliver all of us, me included, from defensiveness, self-justification. May we this morning go away believing what we already have, and may we this morning stop working for what we've already been given. It bankrupt heaven to give us our justification. Why should we, in our paltry, stupid way, try to add to it? Suppose Suppose the Queen of England drove up to my house in Southern California with a couple of big moving vans or lorries or whatever you call them, and she says, Ken Blue, and I say, yeah, well, I'm here to give you the crown jewels. And never mind, obviously it's an implausible story, but suppose that it was all on the, you know, there's Prince Philip in the driver's seat, and, you know, and this guy, this, you know, I recognize these people, here they are, and they were here to, you know, and they unpack it, and they've spread it all over my 2.5 acres of California desert. And just before they leave, I said, oh, Your Majesty, really, I couldn't accept this for nothing. Can you take, see, I've got 4 pounds. Jesus has already justified us, totally and completely. We've got nothing to add. Just accept it, enjoy it, and spend all of your energy teaching it to others and staying in line. If we stayed in line with the gospel, it would take all the energy that we got. How much we need to be freed up from self-justification. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, come now and get down to the former way of life where we have those built-in historical insecurities because of our lack of education or where we came from or our accent or whatever. I pray that you get down there and free us. Free us. Smile on us. Make us secure. Release us. Help us to enjoy the freedom for which Christ has set us free. Holy Spirit, I pray, come. Now, as you sense yourself being moved on, just move forward. The ministry team will be up here. Just move forward and allow the Holy Spirit to peel off layers of wounding and hurt, and also let Him actively forgive the sins that we commit in trying to justify ourselves.